Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning at verses 13 through 17. And quite often, when we read a text like we're going to read this morning, people will check out. They'll check out because they think, well, you know, this text that we're reading this morning really doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. This isn't something that I struggle with submitting to the authorities that are above me. And so, therefore, I'm just going to sit here and play on my phone for a while. Or doodle. Or painfully but patiently endure the preaching until such time as we sing and get to go home. Some just get up and check out and walk out, not actually physically, but in their minds as soon as it starts. I want to challenge you this morning not to do that. I want to challenge you this morning not to do that because this is more than a call to submit to God-ordained authority. It's actually a call to submit to the supreme authority who is Christ and to have some guts and to have some spiritual courage. And I would say to you that that is in short supply in the modern evangelical church. So let's stand together. And I want us to read together this morning 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And then we'll pray and we will submit ourselves to this truth. This is the word of the living God. Peter writes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would come and that you would teach us by your Spirit the very meaning in the heart of this text. The thing, Lord God, for which it calls. I pray that we would receive this word with an understanding that it's a valuable one, or you wouldn't have it in your scripture. That this matters. That this matters for the sake of your glory, it matters for the sake of your people, and it matters for the sake of your kingdom. That we read and we hear and we submit to your truth, this word that we need desperately. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would make us to have attentive hearts and minds right now. That the distractions that, you know, Satan might employ to keep us from hearing these words, that, Lord God, you'd remove them all. That you'd remove them all. That this would be a distraction-free zone. And that, Lord, you would move in the might and in the power of your Spirit to awaken every mind and every heart, to make receptive every hear, every ear and every soul, that, Lord God, you would, by your grace, grant me the unction of your Spirit so that I can be an instrument in your hands and preach your word faithfully and accurately for the praise of your everlasting glory, so that you are exalted and you are magnified and you hold the place of sovereign majesty and authority and primacy in our hearts. So that you hold the place of sovereign majesty and primacy and authority in this gathering of believers, in this church. Lord, I pray that we would understand the great responsibilities that are placed upon us as your people. The great responsibility it is to live in such a way that we bring honor to your name. So to that end, I pray, Lord God, focus us, put our hearts collectively together to hear these words. And let us respond. Let us respond in a way that shows that we have understanding. Let us respond in a way that demonstrates that we desire to fear and honor you above all others. And let us respond in a way that really is pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray you speak to us. We pray that we would hear your voice and respond as those who have heard the words of the sovereign God. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been a preacher for a long time, and one of the maxims that's out there is this. Preachers are never, under any circumstance, to be political. Don't be political, right? Now, here's the truth. To a degree, that is true. You know, nobody wants a pastor to stand up and be a hack or a shill for a certain political party, right? Right? That's beneath the calling of a preacher of the Word of God. However, I want to say this. Beloved, the claim that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not just a political statement, it is a universally applicable political statement. Because to say that, to declare that, right, that the risen Christ is above all kings and all governments is to make every single political system in the world subject to him. Right? I mean, that's just how it is. The risen Christ is the sovereign Lord. He's the ruler of all nations. He is the supreme authority over all authorities, right? His rule and his word are supreme, and he's the one to whom all people, including all politicians, all leaders, all kings, all governors, whatever, everyone will give an account. Only his kingdom, only his rule is ultimate and everlasting. And that's important for us to remember when we come to this text this morning and Peter starts talking to us about our role in this society and our role in our relationship to earthly government. And so we need to handle this text that we're looking at this morning. We need to handle it with wisdom, and we need to handle it with clarity, and we need to keep it in context, both of 1 Peter and the life of Peter the Apostle. You with me? There's a lot of people that will lift this text completely out of its context, right? It happens very often in modern evangelicalism. And they will teach a slavish submission all the time to every earthly authority. But that's not what this text teaches. And so understanding what it says and what it does not say, understanding, you know, not merely the words but the message is very, very important, right? In fact, I want you to think about the context of this paragraph that we're looking at this morning. Let's think about this for a moment from Peter's perspective as he writes this letter, okay? He has spent an inordinate amount of time, has he not, establishing our true and our supreme identity as the people of God? Like, he has done that over and over and over and over and over again, right? He has described us as elect exiles in this world, that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, a kingdom to which we owe our highest, you know, allegiance and our highest loyalty. We are, you know, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and therefore we are sojourners in this world. We're not in this kingdom any longer. We've been transferred to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God, to the kingship of Lord Jesus. But we still have to live in this world, don't we? Right? We still got to live in this world. We still must live here in this secular, God-rejecting society. And so that's what Peter deals with this morning. We need to live in this world, and we need to do so in a faithful and a God-honoring manner, right? Like, we can't just be willy-nilly in the way that we live in this world. We're to submit to human authorities in those things that are faithful to their God-ordained role to punish evil and to praise good. But above everything else, and no matter what, we must be faithful to Christ, right? We must be faithful to his word, and we must be bold and unapologetic for the truth, period. And so what this passage calls us to is to balance submission with courage. to balance obedience with uncompromising allegiance to God, and to balance respect for authority with boldness in the truth. And by nature, that means that the ultimate authority that we honor is going to be God, and not the state, and not the government, and not the emperor, and not the king, right? And the reason we know that is from the context of Peter's life. I want you to think about this with me, okay? I want you to remind you that these are the words of an apostle who practiced submission to the emperor, or practiced submission to the governors that he assigned, you know, underneath him, lesser appointed leaders. He practiced submission to them until he could no longer do so and honor God, right? Think about this with me. There are two occasions in the book of Acts where Peter, along with John, were commanded by the Sanhedrin, right? These, one of the lesser governors under the Roman emperor, to stop preaching the gospel, to quit preaching in the name of Christ. And Peter refused to submit, didn't he? Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? The answer is found in his responses. First, in Acts 4, he says, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then in chapter 5, he says, "We must obey God rather than men." So then, was Peter being inconsistent with what he writes in this text? Is he? Is he being inconsistent here? Is he breaking his own rule? And the answer is no. Rather, he's being faithful to it. God established civil authority to restrain evil in a fallen world. But when that same authority stepped outside their God-given role and directly contradicted God's command and ordered the apostles to stop preaching Christ, Peter refused to submit to man so that he might submit to God, right? And then think about why Peter died. Peter didn't die of old age. Peter didn't die of some reckless accident. Peter didn't die of cancer. Peter didn't die of diphtheria. Peter was a martyr. Peter was a martyr because he refused to obey Nero, right? The Roman emperor. You know why he was executed? He was executed because he would not stop proclaiming or insisting that Jesus is Lord. That's why. Because Jesus is Lord is not merely a theologically exclusive statement. In Peter's day, it was politically explosive. In the Roman world, "Caesar is Lord" was the cry, the declaration. "Caesar is Lord" was what every Roman citizen was expected to confess. And it wasn't just a slogan. It was a statement of supposed deity. It was a confession of ultimate loyalty. So to say Jesus is Lord was to assert that Caesar was not ultimate, that Caesar was not God. And Peter's preaching struck at the heart of imperial idolatry. He defied any command that would silence the gospel or demand allegiance to Caesar, and for that he died. And so the context of 1 Peter and the context of Peter's life need to be the backdrop from which we need to seek to understand and apply this text. Are you with me? We've got to keep it in its greater context. And the first thing that I want us to look at is the anchor point for this paragraph. I want you to see the anchor point of this verse. Look at verse 16. Look what Peter writes in verse 16. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Now here's what I want us to see. This is the anchor part of this text, okay? This is the anchor for everything that Peter teaches us in this text. And the first thing that he emphasizes is our freedom in Christ. Okay? The first thing he emphasizes here is our freedom in Christ. We have an extraordinary freedom. We have an extraordinary freedom that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to think meaningfully about it. We need to understand what it entails, right? I want you to think about what Peter's already told us. He's told us already that we've been ransomed from our former lives, right? We've been ransomed from our sin and our degradation. We have been ransomed from our rebellion, from our futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers, right? Not by perishable things, but by what? The precious blood of Christ, right? And that word ransomed is a deliberate word. And that word ransomed points to the fact that our lives have been purchased out of a slave market, right? A slave market. We've been purchased out of the slave market of sin. We have been purchased from the rule and the dominion of sin to the freedom of fellowship with God, right? To the freedom of a life of increasing righteousness and obedience to God, to life in the kingdom of God, right? We've been purchased out of the kingdom of Satan. We've been purchased out of this world that Satan rules, and we have been brought into the kingdom of God, right? We are prisoners of war that have been purchased and brought home. We've been purchased to the freedom of living for something greater than ourselves, right? And what is that? Well, namely, it is to glorify and praise God and to enjoy Him forever, right? By Christ's sacrifice, by His redeeming love, by His immense grace, the Lord Jesus has transformed us from slaves to sin and brought us into the freedom of the sons and the daughters of God. We have a freedom that other people in this world who are not in Christ do not enjoy. You know, unbelievers, fallen rebels, and God despisers, they may believe they're free. In fact, they like to talk about how free they are quite a bit. They boast of their freedom quite often. But yet, here's the reality. They're still enslaved to sin. They're still in bondage to darkness. They are, in reality, taken captive by Satan to do his will, right? Right? But not us. We've been ransomed out of the kingdom and the dominion of sin. We've been ransomed out of the kingdom of man. We've been ransomed out of the kingdom of this darkened world that is ruled by Satan. And we have been granted the freedom as the sons and daughters of God. Right? So what does that mean for us? Well, first of all, it means, praise God, we're free from the guilt of sin, right? It means that we are free from the overwhelming dominion of sin. We are free from the curse of the law. We are free from satanic tyranny. And we are free from the ultimate, and I want to say that again, we are free from the ultimate allegiance to any earthly ruler, no matter who they are. Christ is our king, right? Christ is our king, right? We don't have two kings. We don't have four kings. We have one. Christ is our king. No earthly power owns our soul. Christ does. We're no longer citizens of this fallen world, but as Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We are free people. We are free in a way that no one can understand. We are free, but what that freedom does not mean is that we are autonomous or we are able to rule ourselves. You with me? Freedom does not mean autonomy. It doesn't mean self-rule. Our freedom is real, but it's tethered to a higher allegiance. That's why when Peter tells us to live as free people, he immediately defines the freedom that we possess. In fact, he tells us that we're not to use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. Right? Right? And why do you suppose he says that? Why do you suppose he says that? Because that's what people who claim they're free often do. They use their claim of freedom as a cover-up for evil. That's how they operate. And so he tells us we're not to use our freedom as a cover up for evil. Now, there's a couple ways to understand what he's saying here. And both of them are applicable. Now, on an individual level, the freedom that we have in Christ, obviously, is not the freedom to live in whatever manner that we want and, you know, live according to our own fleshly lusts and then baptize, you know, our disobedience with theological language. Right? We don't have the liberty to sin. We don't have the liberty to satisfy the fallen human desires of pride and selfishness and bitterness and envy and malice and greed and covetousness and idolatry and unforgiveness and whatever. We don't have that freedom. Freedom can't be camouflage for the flesh on an individual level, right? But on the social level, on the community level, neither can freedom in Christ be used, listen now, to excuse unjustly rejecting the authorities that God has placed over us. In other words, nobody can say, look, I'm a free man. I'm a sovereign citizen. That's another big one in our country these days. I'm free in Christ. Christ is my king, and therefore, I am not bound to any of the laws of this world. We don't have that right. No one has the right to disregard all civil authorities and the laws of the land in which we live because we're free in Christ. Look, I get it. There are a lot of laws, a lot of rules in our world that we don't like. They're not immoral, we just don't like them. Right? Right? Like, look, I don't particularly like the speed limit. I don't. Not that I want to drive 100 miles an hour, but 55 or 65 is too slow. It just is. I don't like having to pay for a fishing license. That's ridiculous. To me, that's just dumb. I don't like paying personal property taxes. I grit my teeth, you know, when daylight savings rolls around. But freedom in Christ does not give me the right to just disregard and jettison the laws I don't like. Right? Our freedom in Christ doesn't give us the liberty to break them. Like, listen, if when I'm coming out of my neighborhood, there's now a stop sign there at the end of my road. Like, why? I can look clearly and see whether there's a car coming. It's not like it's a massive intersection. But if I blow through that stop sign and a cop pulls me over, right? My argument can't be, I am free in Christ. Yeah. So that's the first thing, right? We can't just disregard and do our own thing. That's not what freedom means. Freedom of Christ is not like just do your own thing and it'll all work out, right? In fact, here's how Peter defines our freedom. He first says, don't use it as a cover up for evil. But then look what he says. He says, live as people who are free by what? Living as servants of God. Well, that puts a limit on it, doesn't it? The word there is slave. And that's what grounds our freedom. We are free, and at the same time, we're slaves. We're free not to our, you know, not to be slaves to our own fleshly passions, but to be slaves unto the Lord, right? Because he owns us. Because he possesses us. Because, you know, we are owned not by sin or by earthly rulers or by the culture or by public opinion. We are owned by the Lord himself. And so Christian freedom is not the absence of a master, right? It is, instead, the deliverance from a wretched and a murderous one, Satan, unto a benevolent one, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so this is the anchor point of this text. This is what we have to understand. In a very real way, we are free in Christ. Praise God. But there are also some responsibilities that we must fulfill as free men and free women. With me? We're free from divided loyalties so that we can live with an undivided heart before the Lord and live rightly in this culture. So let's look at the rest of this text. Go back with me to verse 13. Got the anchor point. You're free. Don't use it as a cover up for sin. And instead, live as slaves of the Lord in this world. And here's the commandment. Verse 13, look what Peter says. Be subject for the Lord's sake. That's key, man. To every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Here's the idea. Here's what Peter is saying. God has established human authority, right? Mankind didn't come up with government. God did. God came up with human government, human authority, for a purpose. And that purpose is stated here just like it's stated in Romans chapter 13. And that purpose is to punish evil and to praise good, right? The job of government is to restrain evildoers and wrongdoers and reward those who do good and are a benefit to society, right? Now, why is that the role of human government? I'll tell you why. It's because it mirrors God's own governance of the world. You with me? It's how God rules. That's the ideal. All civil authority is ordained by God, and Christians are called to submit to it, not because every ruler is righteous, not because every ruler is particularly winsome and engaging, not because every ruler is even tolerable. And some rulers are just really offensive, right? But we do it because God's ordinance of authority is intended to maintain order in a fallen world, right? Now, here's the deal. The churches in Peter's day existed under a Roman emperor, right? Who was the supreme earthly ruler and who sent forth governors, and that word just means any other subordinate authority, to do his will, right? And so Peter's telling us, for the sake of Christ, yes, you are free, but for the sake of Christ, or another way of saying that is, for the honor of the Lord who has redeemed you by his glory, or for the glory of Jesus whose name we bear, or because you live under the lordship of Christ, and that lordship needs to mean something, you are to voluntarily subject yourself to human institutions of government. Now, is anybody surprised by what I just said there? Voluntarily? That's what that word that is translated as subject, that's what it means. It indicates voluntary submission as free men and women in Christ. The form of that verb indicates voluntary submission. I'm a free man or I'm a free woman, but I choose, for the sake of Christ's glory and his honor, to voluntarily submit myself to the human authority that God has placed over me, not necessarily because I particularly like them, but because I love Jesus and I want to honor him, and I want my life to bring him praise. I care about the honor of his name. Now, I want you to see something here, man, because this is important for us who do not live under an emperorship, but who live in a constitutional republic, a representative democracy, where our rulers receive the right to govern by the consent of the governed, right? We're not under exactly a one-to-one here with Peter and with the churches of Peter's day. I want us to see, beloved, that this isn't a matter of political preference. Like, you know, everybody, whether, you know, it doesn't matter. Somebody, no matter who is president, some group of people in our country are like, not my president. Yes, he is. He is. You may not like him. We didn't like your guy either. It doesn't matter. You may not like any of them. I'm kind of in that camp. Just saying. But like, it's not a matter of political preference. It's not a matter of I submit when my party's in charge. And it's not even a matter of social stability or a fear of punishment. It's a matter of Christ's lordship over us, isn't it? We're free men and women, and as much as we can, we must submit to the rulers that God has appointed over us. But our submission is not to be servile. It's not to be absolute in the sense that we submit to our governments in the way that we submit to the Lord. It's voluntary. It's in keeping with the lordship of Christ. And our ultimate concern is not whether rulers deserve honor, but whether Christ's name is honored through our conduct, right? Moreover, our voluntary submission to human authority is a matter of God's will. It's a matter of His will. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, in Peter's day, the church was often accused of being insurrectionists because they confessed Christ as king, right? They were accused of being bad citizens. They were accused of being unruly. They were accused of being troublemakers. And so what Peter's saying here basically is this, is that when Christians live as orderly and respectful and law-abiding citizens, those accusations that are against us, they collapse, don't they? And so it's part of our witness as the people of God to submit to the human authorities over us. Our proper behavior towards authority demonstrates that the gospel doesn't produce chaos or bedlam. It doesn't produce anarchy. It produces order. And transformed lives are marked by humility and restraint and reverence for God. So, as free men and women, we voluntarily submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to secular authority for the good of society. And then in saying that, I want you to see what Peter does here. He's careful to establish the proper priorities for how we need to live in verse 17. And don't get the thought that since this is the last verse in this text, that the sermon's going to be short, because it's not. I want you to look what he says here. This is very important. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I want you to see what he does here. Peter kind of breaks down into two pairs of comparison statements, okay? Two pairs of comparison statements. One, how we relate to the world around us and how we relate to our brothers. And then second, how we relate to God and how we relate to the emperor, right? You with me? So look at how he does this, because it makes perfect sense. He says, first of all, honor everyone, but love the brotherhood. Honor everyone. Basically, what Peter's saying is this. Look, you need to honor everybody and treat everybody with dignity and treat them with respect. Here's why. Because they've been made in the image of God. Because they've been made in the image of God, right? And so we are to honor the people around us and treat them with dignity and treat them with respect, even if we disagree with them. Even if we disagree with them vehemently. Even when they continue to oppose Christ and His truth. Because we recognize that they're in spiritual darkness like we once were. And so when we deal with people in the world, we must be noticeably different in the way that we treat them as opposed to the way that they often treat us. In other words, you don't return name-calling with more name-calling. You don't return hostility for hostility. You don't return evil for evil, right? We need to be noticeably different. We don't resort to name-calling. We don't resort to overt contempt. We don't resort to reviling. Instead, what do? Here's what we do. We speak the truth in love. We don't soften it. We don't hide it. We don't apologize for it. Like I heard a preacher the other day on Instagram. I should just stay off Instagram. All it does is make me mad. But I heard this preacher on Instagram that got up in front of his congregation and was preaching about sexual morality, right? True sexual morality, God's sexual ethic. And he went into this harangue about apologize. If I could change this, I would. If I could take this out of the Word of God, I would. And I thought, man, you better sit down and shut up before God strikes you with lightning. And I half wished he had. That's my flesh. No, we just speak the truth. We speak the truth in love and compassion, knowing, again, we were once spiritually blind and foolish, and we seek to be good and productive members of society. So show honor and respect to everyone, right? That makes sense. But then Peter says, as he's been talking about already, but man, there's a special bond between you and the brothers and sisters in church, right? There's something different there. We don't just show each other honor and respect. We do that. We don't just show each other and treat one another with dignity. We do that, but not just because we're made in the image of God, but because we have been remade remade, beloved, and are being increasingly remade into the image of Christ, right? And so there must be a special degree of commitment and love and fellowship with our brothers and sisters as we traverse this fallen world together, right? Right? Like, we need that. We live and we sojourn in a hostile world. And the pressures of persecution and the weight of cultural opposition and the temptation to moral compromise consistently attempt to lead us into discouragement and to isolation, to falling, right? And not getting up. And so loving the brotherhood is vital because it's the means by which the body of Christ is strengthened and protected and is preserved in the faith, right? Because we strengthen and we protect and we preserve one another as we love one another faithfully. You with me? So we're in our society. We honor everybody, but we particularly love the brothers and sisters in Christ. And then the second pair is going to lead into the real application of this text. He says, fear God, honor the emperor. Here's the perspective you got to have as you're living your life under human authority. You're to honor the emperor. You're to respect him. You're to treat him, and his office especially with dignity. Puritans talked about that a lot. If you can't stand the ruler, at least respect the office, right? Right? We're to honor him, but we are not to fear him. We must fear only God, right? Beloved, Peter's wording here is deliberate. He doesn't say fear the emperor. He says honor him as the civil authority is, but fear belongs to God alone. Amen? Now, I'm going to say something, and I'm going to be very honest. The church could really do, and ours included, the confessing church, but in particular, the true church of God, could really use a fresh infusion of the proper fear of God. Man, we were talking about this in Bible study, men's Bible study, on Friday morning. We are way too casual with God. We treat him as he's just maybe a little bump up the, organizational tree. Man, he is the sovereign God of the universe. And we really need to be gripped by the fear of the Lord. Look, I've said this before. I'll say it again. The fear of the Lord has become a foreign concept in the modern church. It is considered to be this unenlightened relic of the past. And it's been replaced with this casual familiarity with God, this casual approaching of God, this casual regard for God, whose lone attribute, it seems, that anybody can agree on is some vague, mushy, biblically undefined species of love. And the lack of reverential awe, of really trembling in the sight of God, shows in the condition the compromised condition, the inharmonious condition, harmonious with the Word of God, condition of so many professing believers in churches. There are so many professing believers and so many professing churches that look nothing like the church in the Word of God. Nothing like it. Nothing approaching it. Why is that? Tell me why that is. Listen, Scripture repeatedly reminds us that God is not only loving, he is infinitely holy and righteous, and he is just. He is a God to be feared. Isaiah says, Isaiah 8:13, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. We don't use those words anymore. You know why? Because they're not user-friendly. Because they're not very approachable. Right. They're not meant to be. God is not some fuzzy, warm teddy bear for your spiritual comfort. He is the God who calls forth everything into existence. He is the God who reigns supremely over everything. He is the God to whom every single one of us will one day give an account of our lives. We'll give an account for how we worshiped him. We'll give an account for how we obeyed him. We'll give an account for how we declared his supremacy and his glory. We will give an account for what our lives said about our understanding of Almighty God. That ought to make you tremble. That ought to make you think quickly before you say foolish things. It ought to make you really examine what motivates you and leads you and drives your soul. It ought to transform the way you live and move and have your being. I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people that on the day of judgment are going to get a rude awakening when they behold the God who is not what they've imagined. Are you hearing me? I pray you are not one of them. I pray I'm not. We need to fear the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, right? Oh, well, God is different in the New Testament. Okay. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. How our lives would be transformed. We're praying about this right before the service in our time of prayer that all of us need to start attending. We were praying about it. How different would our lives really look if we truly feared the Lord? There wouldn't be nearly the slander. There wouldn't be nearly the disunity. There wouldn't be nearly the sin. There wouldn't be nearly the casual nature. There wouldn't be nearly the casual approach to the Lord's day. Not at all. Because we would recognize that God sees every thought and he weighs every moment. He sees it all. He forgets nothing. And we'll give an account to him. And when that kind of fear exists in our hearts, you know what happens? Flippancy disappears, doesn't it? And we can say, and we might look at other churches and go, man, some of the stuff that passes for worship in that church, that's evidence of no fear of the Lord at all. Well, that's kind of true. Like you're mounding dirt up on your stage and bringing in motocross, because that's the way to reach Jesus. Or you get fat guys in leotards up on the stage lifting weights and tearing up phone books because that's the way to reach people for Jesus. Or you got the preacher on, you know, with technicolor lights and wearing a wire harness and flying. Yeah, obviously, we look at that and go, there's zero fear of the Lord there. But I want to ask us all a question. What's present in your life that demonstrates there's no fear of the Lord? Not everybody out there, me personally, me. I'm looking at me. I'm looking at y'all. Ask yourself this question. What do I tolerate in my life that demonstrates no fear of the Lord? Praise God. We celebrate that the same God who's holy and just is also merciful, right? In Christ. Praise God that's true, right? We see that truth displayed in the cross. We see there the terrifying truth of God's holiness and his judgment of sinners as he treats Jesus as if he lived our sinful lives and executes his wrath on the head of his son for us. We see in his physical death and his spiritual suffering and the agony of hell that he endures on the cross what we deserve. And we also see the mercy whereby great Christ stands in our place. But beloved, here's the deal. When we really behold the cross as we should, it will fill our hearts with fear, reverent fear and awe. It will ignite the proper fear of God, and we will bow in awe and humility at the burning holiness of God and bow in wonder at his grace to us, and we won't treat God lightly. We'll tremble before him, and we'll reverence him as God. In fact, here's the truth. In practical terms, the true fear of the Lord, it reshapes a Christian's entire life, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It produces humility rather than pride. It produces worship and submission rather than carelessness and self-adoration. It produces obedience instead of lip service. It produces repentance instead of excuse-making. And it produces courage instead of compromise. A church that fears God, it's not going to reshape the gospel or reshape divine truth to fit the culture. It's not going to remain silent when righteousness is attacked, and it won't trivialize sin in the name of relevance. We need to return to a fear of the Lord. Because in reverential fear and awe of God returns to the church, here's what happens. And that's what we're praying for, really. That's what we're praying for, you know, at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. We are praying for a revival and a return of the fear of the Lord. At least I am. And the evidences of it. And when that returns to a people, worship flourishes. It flourishes. Holiness is pursued and with seriousness. Witness becomes indispensable. And the people of God live with a settled and a certain conviction that God's approval matters infinitely more than the approval of the world. Because only God, whom we rightly fear, has absolute authority. Only He has the right to define good and evil, the right to command the conscience, and the right to judge all peoples and nations and governments, because He is the supreme lawgiver and the supreme judge. And so, yes, honor the emperor in the things that you can, but fear God above all. That's the message here. You need to hold that distinction together, beloved. We need to, in this world in which we live, under this government whose authority we must honor. We need to hold that distinction. Here's why. Beloved, there are times when the state steps beyond its God-ordained role, isn't there? There sure are. There are times when it inverts its role and it praises evil. And it punishes good. When, as Isaiah describes, it calls evil good and good evil. It puts darkness for light and light for darkness. It puts bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. What then? What then? When that happens, beloved, we can't simply comply with human authority without betraying the Lord whom we must fear above all others, right? So what do? How do we apply this text to our present day? Well, let me first say this. Paul tells us over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says these words. Listen to him. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Right? Right? All of us would prefer a peaceful and a quiet life. I know I would. Raise your hand if that's what you'd like to have. Of course. And to that end, we need to pray for our authorities. We need to, you know, make supplications and prayers and intercessions. Well, what exactly? Well, I'll tell you what we need to pray for. We need to pray that they'd fear the Lord. We need to pray for them to repent and believe the gospel. We need to pray for them to be wise and honorable in the decisions that they make. And we need to pray that they will govern in such a way that makes it very recognizable that they will give an account to God at the end of their lives. And we need to offer thanksgivings when they actually govern in a way that is good, right? That's the ideal situation. We need to pray for it. But again, what if the governing authorities transgress their responsibilities and put evil for good and good for evil? What do we do then? Well, beloved, here's the point of this text. We have no other choice but to fear God above any man or woman in authority, and to confront that authority with their sin, of their sin, with divine truth. We need to stand on the truth, and when human authority defies God and commands us to do the same, we must defy them. It's that simple. We are to honor the emperor. We are to fear God. Now, unless you think I'm just some firebrand up here. Oh, this guy's part of the, you know, the black hat, black coat regiment. He's trying to stir us up into revolution. I assure you, there's ample biblical evidence for this in Scripture. I can't give you it all, but just think with me for a moment. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. We have a pattern of this in Scripture. Nathan confronted David. After David defiled his place as king and committed adultery and murdered Uriah, Nathan went into his presence and said, "You are the man." And he called him out, didn't he? when King Ahab and Jezebel institutionalized Baal worship and they seized Naboth's vineyard through injustice. Elijah confronted Ahab, didn't he? The throne didn't intimidate Elijah because he feared God more. When false prophets promised military victory because they were afraid of getting their necks stretched. Micaiah stood alone before Ahab and declared the truth, knowing it would cost him imprisonment, and it did. Isaiah confronted both Ahaz and Hezekiah. Jeremiah confronted Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and the whole nation of Judah for idolatry, corruption, and wickedness before God, right? And he got beaten, imprisoned, and thrown into a cistern for his trouble. But he was not silenced, was he? In the New Testament, we have the example of John the Baptist, who confronted Herod for moral wickedness. And what did it cost him? His head. Jesus confronted wickedness and the hypocrisy of the rulers of Israel, and it led to a cross. We already talked about Peter and John, right? Paul confronted Felix, Festus, Agrippa with the truth of God. And then you look through the history of the church. It shows the same pattern. Martin Luther defied the Holy Roman Emperor and imperial law and risked execution for choosing obedience to God over submission to earthly authority, didn't he? William Tyndale defied both church and crown by translating the Bible into English when it was illegal to do so, and he was strangled by a chain and burnt to ashes. John Knox openly rebuked rulers, especially Mary, Queen of Scots, when she accused him of stirring up rebellion. Knox answered that it was the duty of ministers to speak God's truth, even to kings, because they are accountable to God's law. John Bunyan was imprisoned multiple times because he refused to stop preaching without a license issued by the authorities. He believed God called him to proclaim the gospel, and he would not surrender that commission even at the cost of years in jail. And there are many, many more. Beloved, here's the point. It's part of being salt and light in this world to unashamedly declare the truth of God regardless of the cost. And at those points where divinely constituted authorities transgress the commandments of God, we cannot be silent. Just as those who came before us were not. Imagine if they had been silent. Where would the church be today? Again, I want to say clearly, we're to be good citizens as much as we can. And we're to submit to human authority and those things that are faithful to their God-ordained role. And we must submit to laws that we may not like so much. Yeah, we got to pay taxes. We need to submit to lawful authority and avoid needless conflict. But the one thing that we cannot do is submit to human authority when to do so would be sin. We must not be silent regarding God's truth when it needs to be proclaimed. And I'm going to tell you what now. Listen to me. We live in a state, a commonwealth, whatever you want to call it, where the truth of God needs to be firmly, faithfully, and vocally spoken without retreat. This state is in big trouble, man. Our culture is in big trouble. In fact, let me just bring it home to Virginia for a moment, shall we? We have a governor who ran as a quote-unquote moderate who is anything but. Abigail Spanberger, for the bills that she's promoting, may as well be the mouthpiece of Satan. We have politicians in Richmond that promote laws and policies that are blatantly in opposition to God's law. Here are some of the bills that are coming up for vote, beloved. One that will restore taxpayer support for Planned Parenthood and gender mutilation clinics. Did you know that? One that will establish abortion up until the very moment of birth. One that criminalizes sidewalk counseling and is meant to silence the voice of those who offer a better way and the gospel. At the very gates of hell, where children are being murdered. There's one that reduces mandatory sentencing on rape and assault and battery and manslaughter and possession and distribution of child pornography and repeat violent felonies. There's one that legalizes physician-assisted suicide. That doesn't sound like a stable society. That sounds like a hellscape, doesn't it? And they're just the latest efforts that the state government has taken to put to attack and subvert God and His truth. We've already lived through and defied, you know, the attempt to shut down the church and curtail worship because it's, you know, non-essential during COVID. You know what that was? That was a test run. See who will capitulate to human authority instead of standing firmly on the truth of God. See who's going to fear us more than they fear the God they proclaim. What's this require of us? I'll tell you what it requires of us. First, I want to say this. It requires male leadership in this church to stand up and be men. Are you hearing me? It requires male leadership in this church to stand up and be men. We can't just simply retreat from the fray. We can't just simply know these things and say, well, I'm just being submissive. No, that's what cowards do. And it's not enough for us to privately express our outrage. I'm just so mad. So what? We got to possess the courage to be what we are. Right? We are the pillar and the buttress of truth, correct? We are the pillar and the buttress of truth, correct? If we don't speak it, where's the world going to hear the truth? Where? Where? They're not going to hear it at all. We need to speak openly, unashamedly, graciously, firmly, even if it costs us something. We need to speak the truth of God and His gospel in the public arena. We need to take the lead in speaking to people who are taken in by this mad rush towards social deconstruction, who've been deceived into thinking that these things are reasonable. There's not a single bill that's reasonable. We need to speak with authority to those who exalt human wisdom above true wisdom. We need to declare, not merely in church, but in our society, God's truth. His definition of righteousness. What He calls good and what He calls evil. What He approves and what He hates. We need to have the courage to call our leaders to repentance. To call them out on their sin. To call their actions and their beliefs evil. To call them contrary to the holiness of God. We must call them to fear God and repent of sin. Enough of the outrage in the church. You know, that red-blooded stuff that gets everybody to say amen. And how about getting outside of the church and speaking the truth that might get you stoned? But speaking it because it needs to be spoken. How about that? When Scripture names evil, the church must do the same. And that's not political activism. Oh, he's being a political activist. No, I'm not. That's not political activism. That's biblical faithfulness. But the deeper issue at hand in the church, again, as I would say, is the loss of the fear of God. And consequently, the rise of cowardice and the fear of man that grips the church so much. I mean, I look around the church, man. My heart grieved. When R.C. Sproul died. And then it grieved some more when Harry Reader died. Then it grieved some more when John MacArthur died. And then it grieved some more when Vody Bachum died. Because with the death of those men, I began to think to myself, man, where is the herald of God in this world? What passes for pastors today is a joke. I mean, really? It's a joke. I read the memoirs of one pastor the other day. I'm reading them. And he was talking about how he was teaching in seminary. And he was teaching a theology class, right? And afterward, one of his students came up to him, a guy that's studying to be a pastor, and said, you know, I hate that we have to take this class, that it's a requirement. I just want the stuff that's going to help me be a pastor. What, pray tell, is that? And now we have seminaries that have classes on how to dress, how to style your hair appropriately. I'm not making this up. This is real. How to be relatable. Just give me the man that thunders the truth. Just give me the man that speaks the word of God and raises up other men in his church to do the same. Beloved, here's the truth. When the church fears man more than she fears God and is silent when she needs to speak, there are several things that happen, and none of them are good. First of all, if we refuse to be God's voice to this world, something else is going to fill that vacuum. If we refuse the divine truth and righteousness, somebody else will, whether it's governors or legislators or courts or cultural consensus. And listen to me, they're not going to use Scripture to do it. Second, if we're silent, evil will become normalized. Look, where sin goes unchallenged, it becomes custom, doesn't it? And then what does it become? Policy. And then what does it become? Law. Have we not seen that pattern throughout, we've seen that repeatedly, have we not? Third, here's what happens. The believer's conscience will dull. If the church avoids moral and ethical proclamation, members begin to believe that these issues aren't that important. And so churches become conformed to the mindset of the culture. They become neutered. And then fourth, the church becomes meaningless, inconsequential, harmless, ineffective, no force for good and no force for the gospel because she forfeits all credibility. I read this week the account of a German church during World War II. It sat beside a railway stop. And one day as they were gathered together, singing their hymns with their eyes closed and their voices raised, in worship, a train arrived. And their choral offering to God was interrupted by loud banging from the inside of boxcars, desperate cries and pleas. Somebody help us. Give us water. Give us food. There are children in here. The church knew what was going on. The Nazis were transporting Jews and political dissidents to death camps. Right? These image bearers of God were crying out for help from God's people. So you know what they did? Anybody want to guess? They sang louder. They didn't do anything, and they just sat there and they sang louder to drown out the cries safe inside their building. They were cowards, but at least they could say they were submitting to the authorities. At least they could say they were being obedient to Hitler. Fast forward to our day, beloved. We sit by our own railway stops. Trains are different now. The slaughter of the unborn, transgenderism, the destruction of marriage and family, a blind eye to criminality, the silencing of biblical truth in the marketplace of ideas, the woke agenda, the celebration of sexual immorality as virtue, the indoctrination of children with ideologies that deny God's created order, the redefinition of justice into political power, the criminalizing of biblical convictions as hate speech, the normalization of pornography and moral corruption, the erasing of the distinctions between men and women, and the steady pressure on Christians to keep their faith private and to keep their mouths shut. And we say, somebody needs to do something. That's right. Somebody does need to do something. And that somebody's us. That somebody is us. Silence is not biblical submission to biblical authority. It's not. It's complicity. When the government fulfills its rightful role, we will gladly obey and honor those in authority. We need to be orderly and respectful and law-abiding citizens. We must seek to live peaceful and quiet lives as much as we can. But when what God calls evil is rewarded and what he calls good is disdained and derided and punished, we've got to have the courage to stand in the gap. And the courage in any church begins with the courage of the male leadership. You hearing me? That's where it begins. We must honor the emperor as much as we can. But above all, we need to fear God supremely, and we must be his voice. And if it means defying the authorities, and if it means deep cost, so be it. So be it. Because our ultimate allegiance is to the kingdom of God, isn't it? And it's to King Jesus, isn't it? And we need to live lives that are marked by obedience to Christ and reverence for His word and the courage to speak what is true. Even when the authorities dislike it, even when the culture rejects it, our task is simple. Our task is unchanging. It's to fear God. It's to honor rightful authority when we can. But as free men and women, to boldly fear God and proclaim what God calls good and what God calls evil in a world that no longer recognizes the difference. If we must disobey earthly rulers to disobey God, so be it. Again, some might hear this and think it's extreme. It's not. It only sounds extreme because of the effemination of the church over the last several years. It only sounds extreme because we can't imagine the church having that public effect in society. No, we can't, because we've been too busy following our imaginary God with his imaginary spokesman to truly fear the God of Scripture and hear the voice of true heralds. Some might hear it and think it's political. It's not. It's been the pattern of God-fearing men and women throughout history. We honor our leaders where we can. We should. But we fear God first. And we have the courage to speak His truth without compromise or apology, because only He is the supreme lawgiver and judge. Period. Beloved, we need, I'll just close with this, we need to discern the times. You hearing me? We need to discern the times. And we need a fresh infusion of courage that loves God supremely and recognizes that the way that we love and honor people is by telling them the truth regardless of the cost. Every faithful servant of God throughout history, from the prophets who confronted kings to the reformers who defied rulers, they understood that. They risked exile. They risked imprisonment. They risked death, not to make a political statement, but to obey God. And that same courage is demanded of us today. We need to have the courage to say, I will not remain silent. I will speak God's truth, because my ultimate allegiance is to God. And His truth is the only thing that can set the captive free. So let's speak the truth, shall we? Let's be truth tellers. Let's be fearless. Let's be faithful. Let's honor the emperor, but let's fear God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would see the truth, the real truth. That we'd understand, Lord God, that we don't live, you know, in the day of yesteryear. We just don't. Lord, there was a day in this country where your word rested with greater weight on our society, where it could carried like, you know, real gravitas, even among people who were not believers. That day is gone. That day is gone in our country. It's gone. And no matter how much we might wish for its return, Lord, it's not coming back like that. We might want the nostalgia of our former days, but they're gone. Lord, I pray that we would see things as they are. I pray that we would discern our times rightly. And I pray, Lord God, we would be faithful to you no matter what. And that's going to take us having spirit-instilled courage. It's going to take us being possessed with the desire that Christ, you would be glorified and magnified, that for your sake, we would engage this world. It's going to take discernment between what is proper regarding submission to our human rulers and what is commanded regarding our submission to you as Lord and King. And we're going to need you, Lord, to lead us. We're going to need you to give us what we desperately need in order to be faithful to you in a way that pleases you. So I pray you grant it. And I pray that you would make of us a faithful, unflinching, God-honoring people. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.